Them up to Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 2 today. This is actually part 2 of last week's sermon. I started this series last week about going through trials, and last week we looked at Job, the man. I shared with you last week about him spiritually, and I shared with you about him financially, and I shared with you about him parentally. Or maybe I should say we touched on that, I guess I should say. I think there was a lot more to Job than we actually covered. I could spend a whole lot more time there. However, last week we looked at who Job was as a man. And now this week I want to take you to a meeting. I'm going to jump right into this sermon this morning. Feet first, so I want to take you to a meeting, and that's actually point number one, a meeting. As we start, let us pray. Father God, as I come before you, Father, I come to you and present myself to you, Father, first of all, as a sinner, and I'm one who needs to be cleansed, Father, to be able to stand here today before you, before I even ask you to use me as your messenger. So, Father, I'm a man who needs forgiveness. You know that, and I know that. And so, Father, I seek your forgiveness, and I ask, Father, that your grace and your mercy would be extended to me, even though I don't deserve it. So, Father, as I stand here before you asking you these things, I also desire to be your servant today and to speak your word. Father, if about what I'm about to say is not of you or from you, that you would silence my lips, that you would not allow me to speak, but you would rise up the one whom you have chosen to speak for you today. Father, we put our faith and our trust and hope in you. You are sovereign. You know all things. So, Father, we come before you. We seek you. We invite you into this. We ask you to speak to us. We ask you to minister to us. And we ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, we love you. We thank you for the greatness that you are, for the love that you are, for the magnificent that you are, for the truth that you are, for the holiness that you are. And so, Father, we know, Father, that apart from you, that we can accomplish absolutely nothing. So we place ourselves before you and ask you, Father, to do an incredible miracle in us this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Point number one is a meeting. It's a meeting that has everything to do with this man named Job. Everything about the meeting is going to concern Job, so it appears on the surface. So we come to verse 5 there in chapter 1 of Job, 5 and 6. Now, when we read this, this will remind you of the book of Revelation. When you read it, it's going to remind you of that because you are transported up into heaven. You are ushered into the throne room of God, where the curtains are pulled back, and you get to view inside of what is taking place in the throne room of God. And I want to tell you, that is fascinating to me. What is fascinating to me is that Job has no clue as to any of this going on. All this is taking place. Job has no clue. But you get to see it today as it truly happened. You and I have the opportunity to view this and understand that this is what is taking place in heaven. But Job doesn't have one clue about this. In fact, not any of this whole thing that is about to take place is Job aware of. And God never makes Job aware of it. It's not like we get to the end of the book and God says, "Hey, Job, come on over here. Hey, Job, come here. Let me let you in on into my personal private theater here, and I'm going to put up a video for you, and you get to watch what took place in heaven before all this even began to happen to you. Let me explain and let me show it to you." That never happens. But you and I have the opportunity to see this, and so now look with me in verse 6 of chapter 1. Starts off right there. It says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord." So right here we see that for some reason, at certain intervals, all of the angelic hosts of heaven come into the throne room of God. They come into where God is present. All the angelic hosts will meet in this place. Now, before we proceed any further, when I read this, I wondered, Now, we know Satan was there. As we read this context and look over this, we know that it was Satan there. And so, also knowing that he was there, we remember that he was an angel. Satan was an angel. But what I wondered was, I wondered if the demons would be there too. Because the demons are Satan's angels, would demons be permitted in the heavenlies? So I figured, as I think about that, maybe you might think that too. So I want to answer that question this morning. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Some of this should be still fresh in our minds since we came out of the Revelation series. But look at chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail." In other words, they weren't strong enough to overcome the heavenly host. "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So yes, demons, Satan's angels, do go into the heavenlies, at least up until this point of this end time event. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Look what it says. "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." Now let me just tell you something here. Satan, the proper noun Satan, we need to know who he is. The proper noun Satan means this, it means adversary. The word literally in the Hebrew is the concept is to stand and push against you, to stop you. He is the adversary. So Nick, come here. Come up here, Nick. So if I'm Satan, I'm an adversary, he's trying to get up here on the stage, and I'm standing here like, "No, man, you ain't coming." And I know that seems kind of weird because he probably knocked me down and walked over. But but that's the idea there, is that he's constantly pushing back against you to stop you, okay? It's the adversary. You are trying to go somewhere, and he's just standing there pushing against you. Now, when you come to the term devil, it really is an adjective that describes the noun Satan. And it's an adjective that describes the accuser. He is the adversary who accuses. He is constantly accusing the people of God. You know, you're not a real good Christian. Because you know what? I know that you do this, 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 and this. So you know what? You're really not that good. And you know what you do? We all know what you do. So, you know, I pick on them and their family, so. But he is an accuser. That's what he does towards all believers. He accuses them, the people of God. And we come to a third name. Now, there are a lot of names for him, but this is a second now, and his name is Lucifer, which means burning with light, or projecting light, or a light bearer, or something of that. You know, there are very powerful lights in here, and that light goes out and it projects, and we see it on the wall. Lucifer projects a light. That means Lucifer means a projecting light. That's a concept of that term. So come back to chapter 12, and it says that the great dragon, he is also known as that. The serpent, he is also known as that. The devil and Satan, look what it says, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's going to take place. That's coming in the future. But right now, I'm going to show you three things about Satan here as it comes to Satan and the meeting that he's going to have with God. First of all, here's the first thing that you can see in this meeting. A, he has access to the throne room of God. Satan has access to the throne room of God. Now, we don't often sit back and think about that, do we? We just don't see Satan just approaching God in the throne room, but he does have access to the throne room of God. Now, I don't know how your mind works, but when I read something like this, I just think about it, and I can just see the throne room of heaven, this big, majestic room, beautiful art, beautiful atmosphere just there. It's just heavenly. I can see God's there seated on the throne. I can see masses of angels, angelic hosts. I see them there, and back in the back, leaning up against the wall with a cigar hanging out of his mouth, that Satan is just standing there looking in disgust at everybody else. But yes, Satan does have access right now to heaven, to obviously to the throne room of God. But secondly, Satan is this. He's active. Satan is active. He's not slumbering watching Gunsmoke right now. He's active. He's busy. Now God addresses him. Look at verse 7. God's going to address him there, right? They're in the throne room. He addresses him in the throne room. And look what he says. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Paraphrase. God said, "Hey, Satan, what have you been up to? What have you been doing?" So Satan, look what it says. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now that's just two different ways of talking about the restlessness of Satan. Peter talks about it when he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. So there is this concept of constantly going to and fro, just constantly going back and forth, and he's constantly just looking outward. And remember, he's the accuser, he's the devourer. He's just constantly roaming around. He's going back and forth, and he's looking for someone. And he never seems to rest. He never seems to settle down. He never seems to take a day off. Now, just an observation here. When a man is actively involved in sin, it is interesting to watch how restless he is. It's just an observation. So Satan is up to no good here. So Satan is restless. He is active. He's constantly looking, constantly prowling, constantly moving back and forth. He is looking for somebody. He's always pushing back. It's kind of interesting what is going to be said, which is the third thing, which is this. Satan has accusation. In this meeting, Satan's going to bring an accusation. So watch this. Now look at what's said in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, that trips us up a lot right there. This is the Lord speaking, not Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now we know who Lucifer is, and now we understand the question. Now do you see that word "considered" right there? Now let me tell you what that is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it says, "Have you put your heart on?" Have you put your heart on Job? That's the word "considered" right there. Hey, devil, have you put your heart on my servant Job? Have you been watching him? Have you been pacing back and forth all this time? Have you even noticed him? Now, I can just imagine this. There's Job standing right there. And Satan just circles him and circles him and circles him, kind of like a lion focusing on his prey. You ever watch those movies where the lion, they just circle around, they start to get their eye on something? It's kind of what Jesus is saying there. Have you put your heart on him? Have you zeroed in on Job yet? Have you roamed to and fro and back and forth and circled around this guy Job? Have you considered him? That's what happens here. Now watch, Satan answered the Lord. Now this is very important. Satan's going to answer the Lord. Look, watch this. It's very important. This is what I want you to catch, because you're going to see something about the nature of Satan and how Satan comes at us in verse 9. Look what he says there, verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Paraphrase. Satan answered the Lord and said, "You got to be kidding me. This guy is not blameless and upright for no reason at all." He says, yeah, I know about Job. Yeah, but you got to be kidding me, Lord. You're telling me to consider him? You're telling me to zero in on this guy? Because I want to tell you something about Satan. The whole issue of Satan is that he is driven mad. Now, watch. Satan is driven mad with the desire for the worship that God receives. In fact, let me just show you something, because we get a lot of things in our mind about the devil. We have, when we say, I say, who do you think Satan is? What do you think he looks like? You know, we all have this imagery that he's this red guy with the pointed ears and a pitchfork and a pointed tail. That he or that, or we think he's some really gaudy looking or very gross looking or some evil, like things that we would presume to be evil looking. But take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8 for just a moment, because we get this mind about our Satan on who he is. But look at Ezekiel chapter 8 for just 28 for just a moment. When God created Satan, you need to understand something. He was a perfect created being. Just listen to Ezekiel 28 verse 12. Look, pick it up in the middle of the verse 12. Look what it says this. He says, look, this is how he was created. He says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, look, and perfect in beauty. Is that how you view him? When you think of Satan, do you think, oh, Satan, man, he's perfection. Man, he is so wise. He is so smart. He is so full of knowledge. And man, is he good looking. You got that six-pack abs, arms like Hoss, and, you know, all the girls are like, he was beautiful. There's no other way to describe him except this way. Look at verse 13 there. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherubim who covers, literally who guards. He guarded. Look what God says. He says, I established you. I created you. I established you. I put you in this position. I placed you there. Look what it says. Go on. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Now, what are the fiery stones? That's another way to express the angelic host, the stones of fire. He walked back and forth among the angels. Now listen to what we believe. We believe that Satan fell. Because there was sin in his heart, and I'm going to show you that. That's the reason Satan fell. He has sin in his heart. So go to Isaiah 14. But let me tell you, here he is in heaven. Let's set the scene. He's in the throne room of God. He's standing there among the angelic host before the throne of God, before God. He is in there. He's a beautiful creature in every way, called Lucifer, which makes you believe he must have been, he must have emanated light. And that light shone out in such a color out of him. This light, this beauty has shone out of him in such a color that the only way to describe it is as light coming through precious jewels. He sparkled. He dazzled with color. Old Testament theologians believe that the work of Satan was that he took, you remember this from Revelation, that he took what was the praise for God. He took what was for the praise from God from the angelic host, and he passed it up to God. Literally, he organized the worship. He put it all in order, all these angelic hosts. So Satan's job was to take all of this, put it in order, and he was to offer it and push it on up to the throne of God and to God for God to receive all of this. And so he would gather up the praise and he'd pass it up to God all until he got to the point where he couldn't stand it any longer and he craved and he longed for the praise to come to himself instead of God. The praise that was going to God, Satan wanted for himself. And so you come now to the five wills of Satan in Isaiah 14. And it points this very good of what Satan really truly desired. It's the sin problem in him. It's Isaiah 14 verse 13. Look what it says. For you have said in your heart, speaking of Satan, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. What else does it say? I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. Do you see Satan's, what's his sin? Pride. You got a pride problem. The pride in his life, listen, the pride in his life drove him crazy to capture the praise that went to God for himself. Now, why did I take you on this? Go back to Job chapter 1 and watch this. Go back to Job chapter 1 and watch this. Now, don't forget what we just read. Everything that we just read there, Satan won. All those I wills, it's important. This is what Satan wants. This is what he is driving toward. Look at verse 9 of Job chapter 1. Satan answered the Lord and he said, does Job fear God for nothing? You ever heard the term, you jumped out of the frying pan into the fire, or that's like the pot calling the kettle black? Here he is, he's making this accusation. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? And this is going to get to the heart of the worship of God. So stay with me and watch this. Look at verse 10. This is about the worship. Two things Satan says. I want you to pay attention. He says, look. Look, God. Satan's talking to God. He's saying, look, God, you give him protection. Job don't fear anything. You look, you give him protection. Look what he says, verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him? We pray for that, don't we? Sometimes we pray for a hedge of protection. It could either be physical or spiritual. Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and around all that he has on every side? Satan is saying, Job worships you, God. Yeah, he does. He gives you praise. That's right. The reason why he does that is because you protect him. That's the only reason he does it. You protect him. You don't let anything happen to him. You put a hedge around his life. You put a hedge around him so that nothing can get at him. That's the reason he praises you, Lord. So Satan is telling God, oh yeah. God's asked him, have you considered my servant Job? Well, you got your hand on him. You got him protected. But yeah, Lord, I set my heart on him. I've considered him. I've set my heart on him. I've roamed around him. I've looked at him. I've circled him. But you've got a hedge around him. There's no way to get at this guy. He is untouchable. And that is the only reason that he worships you. And not only for protection, the other reason he worships you is not just for the protection, but for possessions. For what he gets from you, what you've blessed him with. Look at what he says in verse 10. Look what he says there. He says, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. That's why he worships you. Look what everything you've given him. He says, God, you give him protection on one hand, and you just bless him and bless him and bless him and bless him on the other hand. You've protected him and you're blessing him. No wonder the guy worships you. Now listen to what he's saying. No wonder the guy worships you. You have to pay him to worship you. That's what Satan's telling God. Satan's looking at God and says, you're paying him to worship you. Otherwise, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't worship you on his own. He wouldn't just worship you because you're worthy of worship, God. He wouldn't do that. He only worships you for what you give him. You see, Satan is striking at the worthiness of God right here. I want you to get what's really, truly taking place here. Satan is striking at the worthiness of God right here. He's striking at the worthiness of God, and he's saying, God, you can't get anybody to worship you unless you pay them off first. That's what's really being said here. Satan is not just accusing Job. He's accusing every believer who worships God. He's saying they wouldn't worship you unless you pay them off. And how do you pay them off? You pay them off by protection and possessions. Oh. What would be said of the churches in America today? Who makes up the churches? Rita. He's got the health and wealth preachers pegged. Oh, you just do what's right before God, and God will give you. You do everything right. You worship, you come to church, you tithe, you serve, you do all these. God will take care of you. And we learned last week, Job did everything before God perfectly. And now he says, have you considered? Oh, my church. Our theology. It's not good. We have a distorted view of who we make God. Now let me show you what Satan is doing right here, because he does this all of the time. He does this continually, constantly. Satan, listen, because this concerns you. This concerns you. Satan is attempting to drive a wedge now between God and Job. Satan is a master of this. If he can drive a wedge in between God and Job, and God will bring the hedge, if God will bring the hedge down so Satan can touch what he's got, because Satan is convinced that Job will curse God and not praise him if God does this. Listen, Satan is a master of this. He does this continually. But do you remember what did he do in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? At the very beginning, with the first two that God created, what did Satan do with them? He looked at them, he says, indeed, has God said that you can't eat from any of the tree in the garden? Did God really say that? He questions the word of God. Oh, how we do. Satan comes at Adam and Eve, and he causes them. And Eve said, no, we can eat all of the trees. It's just that one tree right there. That one tree over there in the middle right there. That one tree, we cannot eat of that or touch it, which is not in the scripture. That's not true. He said, you cannot eat unless we die. Now responds Satan to Adam and Eve, questioning God's word. He says, indeed, you will die. No, yeah, he says, indeed, will you really die? That's what I meant to say. Indeed, will you really die? Will you die? Eve, will you really die? Listen, you're not going to die, Eve. And what does he do? He drives a wedge there between Eve and God, and he drives it right in the middle of them. Now that's Adam and Eve. Now watch. Satan tries to do that with Jesus Christ himself. On the Mount of Temptation, you all know this. On the Mount of Temptation, after 40 days of fasting, Satan shows up and looks at Jesus, and he says to Jesus, he says, look, watch, let me show you. And he takes Jesus up on a high mountain, and he says to Jesus, he says, I'm going to show you all of the kingdoms of the world, which is kind of funny because God created all the kingdoms of the world. But he says, listen, let me show you all of this. And the Bible says, in a moment of time, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, if you will bow down to me, I will give them to you right now. I still find that funny. But Satan, you see how bold he is? He's looking at God himself in the face and tempting him and saying, listen, you bow down to me. And you don't have to go through what God's going to make you go through here in the near future. You don't have to do any of that. You bow down to me. You don't have to wait. God's going to make you wait to have all of this. And you're going to have to go through all of this pain, all this suffering. He says, I'll give it to you right now. Huh. What generation do we live in? The right now generation. He says, I'm going to give it to you now. God, Jesus, you bow down to me now, I'll get you now. And he's trying, look what he's trying to do. Satan's trying to drive a wedge between God the Father and God the Son. That's bold. He knows who Jesus is. He's not an idiot. He knows who he is. He's trying to drive a wedge into the Trinity. And if Satan's not afraid to do that with the Trinity, then why would he not come after you? What's so special about you? Jesus was sinless. He did everything right all the time. What's so special about you? Trust me, he'll try to drive a wedge into your marriage. He ain't afraid of that. He'll try to drive a wedge in your marriage. He tries to drive a wedge between you and your children. He tries to drive a wedge into the churches. Listen, if he can get us to divide, he's on the happy dance. He tries to drive a wedge between you and your boss. And ultimately between you and God, if he can. Why? Why would he do that? Because Satan is a master of driving wedges and creating division. He's a master at it, and he's trying to do it right here with God and Job. Now, you think the book of Job is an attack on Job, right? We look at that, that poor old sap bear boy, he really got what he didn't deserve, man. But we look at this whole book of Job, and we look at this, and we say, man, Job is really getting hammered. Job is getting hammered, hammered, hammered. Boy, that Job guy, I felt bad for him. But let me tell you, that's not the story of Job. The reality of this book is it is an attack on God. That's the true meaning of this book of Job. It's an attack on God. Satan is coming and he's trying to attack God through Job. Why? Why would he do that? Because he wants the worship that goes to God that Job's given him. What do you think he wants from you? God said, that's the meaning between God and Satan. That's what took place. You get to look into that. And now look at what God says. God says now in verse 11, he says, but now, he says, God's talking to Satan. He says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. Remember the accusations that Satan made. You're blessing him. You're giving him all this stuff. That's the reason he does this. So he stretched out and touched all he has, and he will surely curse you. Satan's talking. I'm sorry, I got this backwards. Satan's talking to God. He says, you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's looking at God. He says, yeah, go ahead. You pull all this stuff off of him. You pull all this stuff off of Job. You take everything that he has. You just beat him down to a pulp. He says, you do that. He says, God, I'll guarantee you he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold. Who is ultimately in control? You're going to need that. God is in control. You're going to need it. Who's in control? God is. Look, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. You must notice that God gave him that power. God looks at Satan and he says, I'm going to give you the power over everything that he has. Satan's not the one in control. God is. Satan only has the power that God has given him. God said, only do not lay a hand. Now watch, finish the verse. And God said, only do not lay a hand on his person. Oh, peoples, if you had another hour and a half, I would give you a great sermon right here. Oh, man. Thank God gave me notes to stay on track. God said, do not lay a hand on his person. He says, all right, devil, I'll tell you what you can do. This is God saying. He said, all right, devil, I'll tell you what you can do. You can touch everything he's got, but you cannot lay a finger on him. Now, that's the meeting. And now, after the meeting, you come to this. You come to the message. Point number two, the message. In verse 13, I want to show you the message of Job in these remaining verses. Satan comes back, and let me show you what he does. He's going to inspire some men, different groups of men, that are full of hatred, full of greed, and full of murder. Don't forget what Job says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Don't forget what John says. What John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. When he says the whole world is under the sway or under the control of the evil one. We know him as the one who is the God of this world now. He's the evil one. Now look here in verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. We're back in Job. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now watch, everything's going great. They're celebrating. We talked about that last week. They're having birthday parties all the time. They're celebrating. Everyone is having a good time. They're there in a celebration. They're drinking wine in their older brother's house. Look at verse 14. And a messenger came to Job. Now, in my mind, when I imagine this scene, when this is taking place, this messenger, when he comes to Job, he must have been pale. He must have been exhausted. He must have been out of breath, because I'm certain with the news that he's carrying to Job that he's running to him. He's running to him. Look what he said. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The only one that survived out of that whole mess right there was me. Now watch, 16. While he was still speaking, the first guy was getting this all out, trying to tell Job what was going on. And while he's not yet completed telling him, giving him the report on what he's saying, all of a sudden, here comes another messenger, pale, all out of breath, running up to him, probably being in shock. He's in shock, and he says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This guy here from God, messenger number one, ain't getting it all out, and there comes messenger two with more bad news. And let me tell you, again, this guy's getting this out of his mouth, and he's not yet completed, and then a third guy comes. He's all excited, he's anxious, he's terrified, pale as a ghost, out of breath messenger. He shows up and he says, listen, Job, he says, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Job has lost everything. You think Satan messes around? You think? He's lost it all. Job's lost everything. Now, I'm certain that you have heard stories that were told about the Wall Street crash in 1929, the most devastating stock market crash in the history of the United States. That crash signaled the beginning of a 10-year Great Depression. Nearly half of the banks in the United States failed. And 15 million people were unemployed. That was about 30% of the population. People lost everything. They lost it all. And as a result, many people took their own lives. Stories were told of bank presidents shooting themselves and people on Wall Street brokers jumping to their deaths from the top of New York City skyscrapers. Because listen, devastating financial loss historically has driven people to do the unthinkable. But I want you to be focused on Job. Let's watch Job for a second. The worst is yet to come. It's not over. He's lost everything, but it's not over. Watch, the worst is yet to come. Look at verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came. Now, this guy had to be in absolute shock when he showed up, and he said this. He says, look what he says to Job. He says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. They all died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, if you have never stood at a graveside of a young person, if you've never stood at the graveside of a young person, let me tell you, I have done that more times than I can count, and I don't like it. But if you have never done that, let me assure you of something. It is sobering, to say the least. Standing next to a casket of someone so young, gone so early. It is a very sobering thing. And as a pastor, I try to minister to the families, but you know what? I can't even know what it's like to lose a child. I don't even want to think about it. I can't understand it, but let me tell you something. Some of you in this place know what that is like. Some of you know. But watch this. Job lost all 10 of his children and their spouses and his grandchildren in a moment of time. And what did he do? This is powerful, folks. This is powerful stuff. What did he do? That's the message. That is the incredible message. Because I want you to see this. He grieved. He grieved. He didn't give himself, but he grieved, but he didn't give himself over to total grief. Look at what we are told in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Now that was the custom of that day. That was the custom of his people. You shaved your head, you tore your garments, and grieved. All this was an expression of absolute, utter grief that we can't even begin to imagine. What do? We sit and we sob and we cry. Sometimes we get angry and bitter. But I want to tell you something, folks. There are those who will tell you, Christians who will tell you never to be emotional. What are you crying for? You don't need to be emotional. You're a Christian. You shouldn't be emotional about things like this. You know that they're in a better place, so you don't need to get emotional about that. Straighten yourself up there. Listen, let me ask you something. Where do you think you got your emotions from? God created emotions. He created you and he gave you emotions. But listen, like everything else, they suffer because of the fall. Our emotions suffer because of the fall. But listen to me, I can't let my emotions rule me. But there is nothing wrong for you to express emotion. But some people think that they are super spiritual and I've got to look Spartan and I've got to look stoic all the time. Like I'm in control. But listen to me, you can weep. You can cry. It's not unchristian. I do it all the time. Listen, it's not unspiritual. Whoever's telling you that, don't listen to them. I love what Chuck Swindoll said. Chuck Swindoll said, talking about this whole issue of emotion, said, since when does becoming a Christian make a person less than human or more than human? Job was just human because he experienced grief. Now I have to say here, he didn't just give himself to grief and lose himself in it. It's very important there. He didn't just give himself to grief and lose himself in it like many do. But when it comes to grief, that's where you have to reach in like Job through the strength of the Holy Spirit, not you, not through your strength on your own, but through the strength of the Holy Spirit within you and keep yourself from going totally out of control. Listen, if you let yourself go, you go insane. Now look at the second thing. This is it right here. What did he do? He lost everything in a moment's time. Everything in a moment's time. He loses it. Not just the land and the animals, but his family, his spouses, everything, the grandchildren, everything. He loses it all in a moment's time. Look what he did. He fell to the ground and... That's a word right there, folks. Because I'm going to show you why. Now, this is the most amazing thing of all here. He rose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he expressed emotion, but he didn't stay there. Look at what he did. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. What a great statement right there. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. Do you remember King David when he lost a child that was born to he and Bathsheba? Through that adulterous relationship, you know, they had a child. Do you remember what happened? His servants walked in and told him that the baby was dead. So David got up, he washed himself, he changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. He didn't curse God, but in grief, in his grief, he worshiped God. That's exactly now what Job is going to do. He worshiped God, and look at how he worshiped God. He comes with the word of reality in his worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Now, sometimes we come to that verse and we think what that means is I came with nothing and I'll take nothing with me. You came into this world without anything and you'll go out without anything. Listen, it not only means that you don't take anything with you, it means you didn't deserve what you got now. That's what Job is saying. He says, I came in and I'm living. He said, I don't deserve what I did have. Job is saying more than the fact that I was born with nothing, and when I die, I'm taking nothing with me. He's saying, I didn't deserve the things God gave me in this life in the first place. I didn't deserve all those blessings. I don't deserve the blessings I have. I know who I am. It's a word of reality. Job is speaking a word of reality, a word of sobering reality. Everything I've got, God has given me, or I wouldn't have it at all in the first place. God gives it because I came into the world with nothing, and at any point when God wants to take it, this is what he's saying, I came into this world with nothing, and at any point when God wants to take it, that's God's right to do so. I don't get it. I don't understand it. The guy lost everything. And he's talking to God. He's worshiping. I didn't deserve it in the first place, God. Oh, I wish I could be like that. But you know what Job is doing? Job recognizes God's sovereignty. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Let me ask you this today, folks. Do you know that what you have? Do you know that what you have because God has given it to you? You think it's your money? No, not really. Think it's your house and your property? No, not really. Think about it. If God desires to take it away from you for whatever purpose, let me tell you something. You're not going to like this. He has the right to do it. And if he did, watch. If he did, Richie, if he took your brand new car away, would you still worship God? He took all your money, your savings, all that tucked away in the bank. Huh? All that in your 401, all your return, all that, he took it all. All of it. House burnt down, garage burnt down, he takes it all. Would you still worship God? Job does, he comes and worship God. I don't know if you and I would do that. I'm just speaking for you and me. I know who I am. I'd like to say yes, I would. Now look at verse 22. Watch, this is powerful stuff, folks. Look at verse 22. And all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't go get drunk. He didn't go do drugs. He didn't kill anyone. He didn't go to his neighbors and steal his sheep and his camels and his donkeys. He didn't do any of that. He did not sin. Now the word charge there, some versions say blame, nor did he blame God. The word is a compound word. The first part means to assign. The second part means to a folly. So you put it together, it means to assign folly. He did not assign folly to God. In other words, what Job is doing is this. He is saying, God, you have taken all of this away from me, and I know that there is a purpose behind this that I can't see, but you have the right to do it. Now, I want to tell you something. That's the bottom line for me in life. This is my great hope. There are things that happen that I am absolutely baffled about, I'm confused about, things that I'm left stunned and speechless about. Listen, you can't be a pastor and not say that for very long. There are things that happen in life that I just walk away and think there is no sense to this. It's illogical. I don't understand it, and I struggle with it. But let me tell you something, folks. When I come to rest, is right here. God, I will worship you even when everything happening to me makes no sense. It's Job. I don't understand it all. I don't understand what's happening to me. It makes no sense, but I still worship you. And that's what Job is doing. I understand it, God. He's saying, I don't understand it, God, but I'm going to worship you. Why? Because God, he knows this, that God ultimately has a plan and a purpose. You say, well, I don't understand. That's right, you don't. And as long as I can know that, I can grieve. As long as I know in my heart that God is in control, that God is sovereign, then I can know, I can grieve. I can get down on the floor. I can cry. I can kick and scream. I can yell. I can shout. I can be angry. I can be frustrated. I can say, I wish I were dead. You know, Job is going to do that, but you also know Elijah said that, Moses said that, Jeremiah said that. So I can say, I wish I were dead. This is so terrible. But at the same time, I can know in my mind, God is sovereign. He's got a plan for me. If I lose it all, I still have. Now let me show you this last thing. I know I'm keeping you. Let me show you this last thing, which is the most amazing thing of all to me. And it's this. Job expresses no bitterness, but instead he expresses blessing to God. Now I want to show you something in here, and then I'll conclude this. Now watch this right here, because this is the real message. At the end of verse 21, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you see that right there? That is so, so, so important. He said, blessed be the name. Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now look back at verse 11 and look at this. Go back to verse 11 and look at this. Satan said, speaking to God, he said, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You know what the Hebrew word is right there when he says curse you to your face? The word curse is barak. That's the word curse. Actually, my commentary notes say that it literally means this, bless, but in an evil sense, curse, barak. And now you come over to verse 21 at the end, and it says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you know what the word for blessed is right there? Barak. Barak. Same word for curse, same word for bless. Now let me tell you, and I want you to see the beauty in this, because it is beautiful. Satan overplayed his hand like he always does. He said he will barak you to your face, and Job absolutely did. He blessed God. He worshiped God, not cursed him. Now let me ask you something. Was it Job's faith that did that? Was it Job's faith that did that? Yeah, you're all smart, you know, huh? It would seem that, huh? That he was a man of great faith, right? Let me give you one last passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Was it Job's faith that did that? Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The Word of God says that. Look what it says there. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is who will not allow you, who's in control? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Remember who's in control here. God gave Satan power over the external, the exterior things in Job's life, but told Satan he could have no power over his life on the inside. Oh, folks. Therefore, watch me. Therefore, it was not necessarily the faith of Job that endured, but it was the faithfulness of God in Job that caused Job to bless God. Now I'm going to give you something here for free, and I'm just going to touch on it, and I'm going to run because y'all want to get out of here. But let me show you something right here. And I wished I told you earlier, I wish I could stop on that verse because I could preach to you another hour and a half. But let me show you something in this. It's extremely, extremely powerful. On a deeper level, you go study this. On a deeper level, This is one of the greatest examples of eternal security I have ever seen in Scripture. Right there. Oh, you can touch him. God knows my faith, and he will not give me anything more than I am able. And so he told Satan, you can't have it. You should be falling out in the aisles. You really literally should be falling out in the aisles and praise to God right there. Let me tell you something. Because from the beginning of this whole thing, now watch this, because from the beginning of this whole thing, God was going to let Satan claim for his own. God was never going to let Satan claim for his own what was already his. A guaranteed seal of my inheritance. Not temporary seal, but an eternal seal of my inheritance. God already knew what was going to take place when he offered his. I've already got him. You can take everything he has. But he is mine. You can't touch that. The greatest example, and I wish I had. Let's stand. Time. Oh, people. This is good meat. Therefore, for those of us who are believers, listen, for those of us who are believers, what you're going through, you could praise him in the midst of the storm. He can't touch that part of you. He can't take that part of you. You could praise him in the midst of the storm. You can worship him. You can praise him. You can praise him in the midst of the hardship. You can praise him in the midst of death. It can be well with your soul because God. It can be well with your soul because God is already there. He's already taken claim. You can praise him. You can praise him. You can praise him. Listen, you can. You can. You can even praise him when you don't even understand. How many are asking why in your trial right now? You're asking why me, Lord, why? Listen, even in that, you can praise him even when you don't understand. You can praise him even when you're confused. You can praise him when you're baffled. Listen, you can even praise him when it don't make any sense. You say, I don't have that kind of faith. I don't either. You don't have that kind of faith. But God, who is faithful, says in his word, will not permit you to get to the point to where you can't still praise him. That's what he said in his word. I got you. You can still praise me. Why? Because you're his. Now, somebody here this morning is saying, I can't praise God because I don't know him. You're right. You have never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, and you've never received his forgiveness and his mercy or his free gift of eternal life and love. Well, listen, right now I'm calling you to do that. You can have Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior right here, right now, if God is calling you. And you say, I don't understand. You come and talk to me. I want to talk to you about it. I want to help you as best I can through God's word to understand. Salvation is not an event. It's an understanding. It's not a one-time thing I do. It's a lifelong thing that I do. It's not an event. It's an understanding of who you are before a holy God. Listen, if that's you, you don't know. Listen, make your way up here. You don't know. You don't know. One, if you want to know more, listen, I help you. But I invite you to come. There has to be an invitation to come. If you are struggling with suffering in your life, with affliction, chastisement, punishment, then you need to come. Because you need to learn to praise God in the midst of it. You know that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in these moments, this is your time. This is your invitation. Father, move on our hearts that we would move towards you. That we put our faith and trust in knowing you that you have us in all things, at all times, in all events. In Jesus' name. You need to come. You need somebody to pray with you. You're struggling. You need to come before the Lord.